We're in Acts 18, and this is kind of a lot of Acts seems to be like a turning point, but this is a true change. Not that the rest of it hasn't been a change, but like this is going to be a big change in Paul's ministry here in Acts. It's going to be a huge change towards the way that the Christians are going to be treated from here on out for a season anyways. This is a big turning point. This is Paul at Corinth, Corinthians being the name that we gave the letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. I keep on wanting to say Corinthian, at Corinth. I just think it's really cool as we look at Acts. Those of us who have been studying the Bible for a while, just cool to see like the beginning point for these churches, right? Because we're going to revisit them later on as we journey through Scripture, right? Well, this won't be the last time you hear of the church at Corinth. This is very much the birth of that church, and it's kind of cool. And in it, I just continue to form for you my thesis, if you will, that Acts is a book to show that God works like through the ordinary things of life, through human action. And this story has just got that all through it. On the surface, a lot of stuff could be ascribed to others, if you will. You know, you could go, oh, that happened because this person did that. But behind all of that is a sovereign God. So in this story, again, people want to call it coincidence or man's power, but I want to see, can illustrate that God's working through very human actions. And along that, I want to say, going back to this always want to defend God, I mean, there are times we look at the story that the person who is acting is not a good guy with good intentions. And yet God still works through that. In this story, we're going to see for the first time that I can think of in Acts, Paul's afraid. Now, if you stop and contemplate that for a moment, Paul's afraid? Paul. He's had a pretty rough life after coming to faith, and he's afraid? And then we see what's going to comfort Paul, indeed, is God's sovereignty. So let's look at it together in Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now again, using this framework of seeing God working through human actions to accomplish his purpose. We have seen last week that Paul was speaking in Athens, and many of the Athenians desired for him to stay and to continue to reason with him. But Paul reasoned in his own heart, for whatever reason the scriptures don't tell us, to move on. So he's left Athens, and now he's in Corinth. Corinth is about 40 miles west of Athens, so it's not terrible far, but you can imagine a long journey by foot. He gets to that city, and what the scriptures tell us is that he finds people like him, and he happens to find this Jewish family, if you will. He finds Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And again, here's where I wanted to say, look at the providence of God. Not only does he find like-minded Jews, right, because most of the places Paul has gone, it's hard for him to kind of find like-minded. He not only has found the like-minded, but he has found those who do the same profession as he does. And you would say, okay, that's not an uncommon tale, right? I can move, and indeed have had, right? I left Orlando, and I moved to Brandon. I could have found someone of my like profession as I was driving around Brandon. But the scripture fills in more detail for us, and it tells us the only reason that Aquila and Priscilla, the only reason can someone smile and tell me I'm gonna be all right? Thank you. it's been rough. I never thought teaching first graders would be as rough and draining as it is, but Lord, and I'm not saying that blasphemy. I mean, indeed, Lord, it is difficult stuff. And I applaud everyone who's gone on before me and who's going to go on long after I'm gone from first grade. I'm just apologizing. The text tells us that they're there because they used to be from another city. They used to be to Pontus, and they moved to Italy. Why that change happened, we don't know. But then we read, when he's in Italy, Claudius is in charge now of that city in Rome, in Italy. And he commands all the Jews to leave because they're causing trouble. And because of this exodus, they now find themselves in Corinth, right place, right time to meet this guy named Paul. Again, I just want to pose this to you as, again, my thesis, is that this, could you imagine all those times we thought something was merely coincidental, that it was the hand of God moving even ungodly people to get the people where he wants them to be, to form the relationships he wants them to form? Whether this is true or not, I believe this to be true, okay? Back in 1998, when I had no intention whatsoever to ever sign up for a police and society course, none. I did not like that. I didn't like criminal justice. It was not my cup of tea, but I had to have supportive electives. And what supports the law more than criminal justice? So I end up taking this class at 7:30 a.m. My wife is still not a 7:30 a.m. girl. She was not signed up for that class at all. She was signed up for another course, and then she got what she dropped it. The only course she could take was a 7:30 a.m. course. We had already started the class. We had already had groups that we were formed in. There was no need for anyone else to be in my group. All the groups were evenly distributed. I don't know why Professor Lynch decided the day the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen at UCF walked through the door to put her in my group. A lot of coincidental things. But is God not sovereign enough to bring people and relationships together? And I believe he is. And so we can say that Professor Lynch had a hand in bringing Connie and Antonio Cordovi together, and he did. But the bigger hand was the hand behind that guy. Was Professor Lynch working of his own volition? Absolutely. But does God use human actions, circumstances, and human choices to get across what God wants? Absolutely. Now, my story is a silly one and probably not that important to the world, other than it created one of the greatest, coolest kids you will ever meet, who is rocking the Darth Stash shirt today. That's Darth Vader with a mustache. That's how cool my kid is. Yours might be cool, but not as cool as mine. I love you, buddy. Coincidental? I don't think so. I think God is working behind the scenes. Could it be that he knows my personality, my wife's personality, my likes, my dislikes, hers? Absolutely. Does he not know me so intimately that he formed and fashioned me and knows exactly what I like and what I want? Absolutely. So anyways, this is just the beginning of the tale. He gets to Corinth, and he needs some help while he's there. If you remember, he's left Timothy and Silas behind. They're not even in Athens. They got left behind in Thessalonica because, remember, they got ran out of town, but they were allowed to stay behind. So they're still there. Paul's still waiting on them. He enters the city. He's got he meets these people, probably met them at the synagogue. We believe, and again, this is some extra biblical, so this is not, don't take this as biblical, but we believe that more than likely when you entered the synagogue, you sat in like kind of places. Like if you did this for a living, you kind of sat together. Makes kind of some sense, right? I mean, we tend to, not here because we're so small, but if you went to a larger church, you would probably group yourself with the people around you with some basic commonality usually. Whether you're in a Sunday school group or whether, back in the day when this, you know, we were a little bit larger, I remember we had like the insurance people. Remember, like all these people worked for insurance companies. They hung out together because they understood insurance. Whatever the case is, Mark and Dean, they do something with computers that I'll never understand. But they tend to congregate with each other and they can have a conversation that you and I just go, what? And they're on the same page. So whether it's that we'll group that way on purpose in the synagogue or that naturally occurs, because that is the human tendency. I'm all for diversity. I'm all for, I wish that my classroom was more diverse. One of the reasons I love my son's school and like that he's there is because the population of his school is like, it's really almost like thirds. A third African-American, a third Caucasian, a third Hispanic. I like that. I want my son, because guess what? That's the world we live in now. I like that my son has exposure, but the reality is there's still some times that there's just commonality and you feel safe there sometimes. So as much as I like to say we should never group ourselves what we call homogeneous, that's the same kind, sometimes you just need that for encouragement. I don't know if that's what happens in Paul's story here. But God surely puts these people in the city and Paul in the city at the same time for a purpose. And the purpose is this: while Silas and Timothy are gone, they're going to help Paul kind of support himself. They're going to help Paul get his way around Corinth. And we'll see more about that here in a bit. Well, actually, we see it here. Because he was the same trade, he stayed with them. He stayed in their home. He worked with them. So they made tents together. For the life of me, I wish I had more time to study that. And like, what does that really entail? What was a tent maker like in early, like, really? I'm just curious by that. I don't have any answers for you other than I just want you to know I was curious by it and didn't have time to look at it. Those more important things. But that was their occupation. They made tents. I just say that because now we just hear that. We hear that about people who raise their money from other places, right? We call them tent makers. No, Paul literally, by occupation, is constructing tents and I suppose selling them to meet his financial obligations. He did that, it seems to be Monday through Friday. Saturday, he was in the synagogue. And he was reasoning. Back to what his normal, this is what Paul would do, right? He would go and he would reason in the synagogue. He's trying now to persuade, right? To convince the Jews and the Greeks of their need for the Messiah, Jesus. So that's what he's doing. So Monday through Friday, you can find him probably building tents with Aquila and Priscilla. I'm going to get that name wrong all day. Please forgive me. And then Saturday, you'd find him reasoning. You'd find him logic. You'd find him defending the scriptures. And this, not defend, they agreed commonly on the scriptures, to take that back. He was defending Christ through the scriptures. He was defending his Messiah through their scriptures. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, here's the first change we find. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews, and the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." We'll pick up on the Lord and his vision in a second. But let's pick up with our first change. Silas and Timothy now have arrived from Macedonia. And it seems this my translation here is probably not poor, but could be a little better. Because when we read "was occupied," you're going, what's that mean? What occupied with the word, huh? What seems to happen is that when Timothy and Silas came, and this is where we have some gray because we don't fully the scripture doesn't complete tell us, but it seems that Paul leaves his tent making for a season to devote solely with the word. So that he's not Monday through Friday building tents. Now he's either studying, preparing to go meet and teach the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Like, now this is his sole focus. So my belief, if you will, is that when Silas and Timothy come, part of what they did is help free up, right? That's part of a partnership ministry. These two could go continue kind of doing the tent-making thing to free Paul up to do his deal, if that makes sense. And I think of that, and I think we do that in a different kind of context now, right? When we give to our missionaries, what are we doing? We are working so that they can just devote themselves solely to that work. And so it's the same kind of a thing, only then it was even more personal because then it was like they were there together. You know what I mean? Like, it would be as if we could all go to the mission field together with the missionaries, and maybe a season we'd be back doing whatever it is that we have to do to like fund it, and they'd go out and share, and then maybe you'd take turns, maybe. Like, you're going to stay and work, I'm going to go out. Now, Paul, of course, always said that a preacher, a teacher of the gospel had every right to be employed by solely doing that. But Paul would never do that himself. And it's believed Paul wouldn't do that because he wanted to be above reproach. Because there was many who were coming in, the word charlatan, right? They'd come in and they were solely doing it for profit. And Paul never wanted to be associated with that. So Paul wanted to meet his own financial obligations. And so sometimes he did it himself, and it appears sometimes he did it through his companions, if you will. So there's one change, right? But the bigger change is just what happened here. They opposed and reviled him. Has this not happened repeatedly to Paul? He goes to the synagogue. They oppose, they revile. They run him out of town. He goes to the synagogue. They then get the authorities involved. Whatever. Every time he's gone, he's preached the Jesus is Messiah, to the Jews in the synagogue, they oppose and revile him. Look at the change this time Paul makes. He shook out his garments, which this is a symbolic thing that we wouldn't normally do, but this is him casting some kind of a judgment kind of a thing, or this is him showing, right, that he's changing position. He shakes out his garments, and he says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In other words, he has gotten to that place where he feels like he's done it, and they've had opportunity, and they're not responding. And he's like, I can put my head down on my pillow tonight. I'm innocent. You're not. Like, you now must bear your own part of the blame. I've done all I can do. Now it's up to you. I'm innocent. And this is, just go back to like some difficulty for me in the new world that I'm in the classroom. This is where I'm having some difficulty in the classroom. Because for the most part, anything you hear is, if a kid's not learning, it's because you weren't teaching them properly. And at some point, though, you must take an honest look and ensure. Now, listen, I'm not saying we give up right away. And that's part of the difficulty, is that we must continue to pull back and find ways to reach kids, because kids are learning differently than we were taught. And we can fight against it and rebel it all day long, but the reality is life has changed. And things are not the same. This is by far, and I thought that my generation was the instant gratification generation, but this is by far the even bigger instant gratification generation. A kid does not want to sit in a classroom anymore and ask you a question, and you say to them, "I'm going to get to it next week." Because a kid will say to you, "Forget you." And he'll just get out his smartphone, and he will Google it, and he'll go, "I got it, I'm good." That's where we are. Like, there's no more need for a kid to go, "Hey, I'll wait for you to give it to me." "You're not going to give it to me? I'll find it. Thank you. I'm good. I'll find it." Whether technology in the classroom is good or not is not a discussion that I intend to fight. I just want you to know they're going to use it. How will we find ways that they can use it safely and appropriately? That conversation might even need to be had in churches. When I'm in churches, I freak out if someone pulled out their iPad or whatever. Are they playing Candy Crush Saga? They could be. Are they fact-checking you? Uh-oh. I don't know. Suffice to say, going back, I mean, I know that kind of went off on this extra little thing here, but what I'm trying to say is this. Once we find, right, because that's what I'm saying, like, I'm finding I can't teach a kid, maybe he's technological, maybe I've got to set him on the computer all day. And when the district comes in and says to me, "Why is that kid sitting on the computer all day?" I better have a reason. And I better be able to support that I found the way this kid learns is through watching educational YouTube videos, and that's what he's doing. And I better be able to do that. Like, I'm not just saying I'm going to let a kid sit in the corner and do nothing and be okay with it. What I'm saying is Paul diligently went to the synagogue, and he diligently was reasoning, and he was fighting, and he was intending for them to repent. That was his goal. He did everything in his power to do it, and he finally just at one point said, "Now it is up to you. Your blood is on your hands, not mine." And so I'm saying that in the context of education, right? Like, there needs to come a time in the educator's heart that said, "I did this, I've done this, I've done this. I've diligently sought to give you the information. Now when you don't get the information, know the consequence will be in your court, not mine." Paul's doing that with the Jews here. And I want to just not step on any toes, but bring it home to us a little bit. Can we say that too? Can we say, "I've tried diligently to present to you the truth, and I've tried everything I know to try"? And then can we be bold enough to go, "I've given it all to you. You now have to make the choice. I'm in, like, I've done all I know to do. I'll still love you," whatever. Because Paul doesn't give up loving on the, like, the rest of his life, he will wish for the Israelites to turn back to Yahweh. That's his desire. But notice now that he's going to focus differently. From here on out, look what he says, I will now go to the Gentiles. And look what he does. Right there in Corinth, he stops going to the synagogue, and he goes to the house of Titus Justus, who was a worshiper of God but happened to be a Gentile. And he goes to his house right next door to the synagogue. That's just a great picture, by the way. Like, that's him literally turning. You could just see him walking down the path. "You know what? I'm done. I'm not going there anymore. Watch this." Like, it's just so visual. Like, I was going here in the past. Now this is where you will find me. Look at the amazing thing, by the way, because you right away you think, well, oh no, he gave up on the Jews. But look at this. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Whether it was that conversation or not, the ruler of the synagogue says, I don't want blood on my own head. He believes in the Lord, his whole household, and many of them start hearing Paul and believe, and they're baptized. And they start, if you will, a new church right next to the synagogue where Paul had been. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome? I just find a couple things awesome about that. Number one, that Paul was relentless. And number two, that Paul was able to say, I'm innocent. Because to me, those are the two areas that I sometimes can fail at. I mean, sometimes I'm just ready to give up, and sometimes I am stubborn. You would never know that. Don't ask Connie and Noah. Sometimes I'm stubborn. I'm relentless. And there are just sometimes that I've followed everything through to the farthest I can follow it through, and that's it. I can't go anymore, and I can never, like, wash my hands of it and be innocent. So there's two breathtaking things that Paul was able to do. One is follow through with the call the Lord had put upon him, and two, come to a place where he's like, I'm okay. I'm innocent. Like, I'm okay. And I stop. Maybe I'm the only one with a guilty personality, but that's completely me. We talked in share group a couple weeks ago. I had a horrible observation. I still think it's horrible. I still disagree with my evaluator. And I got the highest marks I've ever gotten as an educator. And when I taught everyone about it, you know what they say? You judge yourself harder than anyone else will judge you. That's what everyone says. And so I just want to say, one of the difficulties as a Christian is realizing, yep, I'm still in my flesh, and it's still part of me, and I will still sin. But knowing that I'm innocent because of Christ, not giving that a license to do what I want, but there's still that difficulty of living life. And I don't, maybe this is part of this morning that we talk about share group, I don't know, but part of being connected to the vine is realizing I'm in the tree because God put me in the tree. And God himself is the only one that can remove anyone from his tree. And living life like that connected instead of a fake disconnection that you put there. Like, there's not a disconnection unless you were not part of the tree. Paul said, I'm innocent, and then he starts this new ministry. Now, I said to you, this is one of the few times we see Paul afraid. I think he must be afraid because he has a vision. The vision doesn't tell me what he's afraid, but what God tells him makes me think that Paul is fearful. Because he says to him, do not, and this is verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, who was proconsulate of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So we stop there, and we'll pick up on that trial in a bit. For whatever reason, we've never seemed, at least in Acts, to get this indication that Paul's ever been fearful, right? And here, could it be because this was his standpoint? Like, he feels innocent, right? But he also realizes, I have just now, like, drawn a line and said, I'm not going there anymore, and I'm going here. Could that be why he's fearful? Like, he had always been going to his brother in the Jews, right? But now he's going, I'm not going to you anymore. I'm going here. Could that have brought him some fear? And to that I would go, logically thinking, I'd say yes. Like, because before, it was one thing to try to reach them and just hope that they would change their mind. But now he's just said to them, like, your blood is upon you. I'm here. And so I don't know if that's where the fear came in. I could just say for myself, that would be it. Like, for me, it would be like, oh my goodness. Like, I have turned my, if you will, I've turned my back on my brothers, and that's a scary place to be in. For if they didn't like me before, how much less are they going to like me now that I'm a turncoat, if you will? Like, now they're gonna consider Paul what? Like Benedict Arnold, right? Because before, he was at least saying good thing, you know, he's going to the synagogue and acknowledging their form of worship. Now he's gone on and in essence said, God is going to judge you. Your blood is on your hands, and I am not in it. I'm not guilty. You are. And I'm washing my hands. That, in essence, is kind of like a turning moment, right? That's again, to just borrow my wife's love of American Revolutionary history, that is the Benedict Arnold moment. If you're a Jew, you go, wait a minute, he used to be, and he used to, and he used to, and now he started a synagogue, if you will, they don't have another term for it, right next to the real synagogue. Seems Paul might have had some fear. The Lord, again, who's been behind the scenes in this whole thing, been orchestrating things to bring it to this point. Because did God not say to Paul that he would be the apostle of the Gentiles? He did. Had Paul been doing it? Yes. But not to the fullness that he's going to be doing it now. So I see God. There's God again, invisibly behind the scenes, orchestrating events to bring them to a head that we now find Paul here in this instance. And at this turning point in Paul's ministry, he's fearful, and the Lord meets his need by giving Paul a vision. This is the third vision that we have that God has given Paul. The first one is on his road, and he's blinded, and he meets Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? That was the first vision. That's the one that gets him to embrace Jesus' Messiah. The second vision was the Macedonian call. You need to go to Macedonia. Now here's his third vision. And this one is all about Paul's fear. And look what God says to him. You do not need to fear any harm in this city. No one is going to harm you in this city. God's promise wasn't that he would never be harmed, for Paul is going to be harmed a lot. But in this city, you will not be harmed, for I have many people in this city. Does Paul know that God has many people in the city? Probably not at this point, because he's not feeling it. I mean, he's got Crispus and those in his house, and he's got Claudius and those in his house, and Aquila and Priscilla. But is he thinking many people in the city? Probably not. So all he has is the word of the Lord. You will not be harmed in this city, for I have many people in this city. He stays a year, and that's a long time in Paul's economy. Like, we haven't seen him stay anywhere very long. He is now here for a year and 6 months, and he's teaching the word of God among them. But, here we go, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So here it comes. You can just imagine Paul going, oh, it took him a while, but here we go. Like, this is inevitable, it's going to happen. But, of course, you got to remember what's in Paul's mind. God said, I'm okay. God said, I will not be harmed. So they call together, to just get a trial, if you will. And this is the accusation. This man is persuading people to worship God, contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, this has been the modus operandi. Is that right? Is that the right computer people? Is that right? This is the way, the normal operating procedure, if you will. Did I use that right? Yes. Anyways, no, whatever that word is, I can't even say it again. When they're upset, the Jews, they go to the Greeks and they get a trial, right? Is this not what they did with Jesus? The Romans, sorry. They're upset. They go to Herod and they go to Pilate and they go, hey, this guy's a rabble-rouser. This guy is trying to get a revolution, and Rome does what? They say, okay, and they do what the Jews want. We've already had this other time in Peter. Peter was brought before them, and they arrested him. Paul, a couple weeks ago in Thessalonica, they appealed to the Roman government. They threw him in jail. So they're following what they would normally do. This is the first guy, however, that stands up to them. They bring Paul to them, and they say, you know, he's persuading people to worship God, contrary to the law. And I love Gallio, who says, if he was doing something wrong or a vicious crime, we'd have a trial. But since this is about your words and names and your law, and it has nothing to do, this is the first guy that's like hitting on the hill. This has nothing to do with the Roman Empire. This is all some squabble between your people. Take care of it. Like, I'm not going to waste my time with it. Like, I don't have time for that. This is the first guy who just didn't care about, just being honest, he didn't care about the Jewish power that they had. This is the first guy that was like, you're our subjects kind of a thing. Like, we are the empire. You are not the empire. I'm not, in essence, going to be bullied by you. Does he agree with Paul? Probably not. Does he like Paul? Probably not. All he knows is, I don't like that they're going to trouble me with their little patheticness, if you will. This is kind of an apathetic point on his part. He's not doing this because he cares about either party, I don't think. I think he's just like, I'm not going to involve myself in that because it's pointless. I know I used a lot of school today, but I can't because Tom's not here. Tom's the only one that gets on to me with my school stories. But I live this at school when two little kids are arguing about nonsense. Right? Not because I should care and be compassionate and try to figure out what's going on, but a lot of times it's just I've got 15 other kids running around the classroom, and you're going to fight about a nonsensical kind of thing. And because of apathy, because I don't care about either party, and that's just sad but true, I just go, solve it. Really? Like, we got bigger things to worry about today than Billy misspelled. And this is because this is the mind of a first grader. They want to tell on everything. Okay, Billy misspelled bat. Don't bother me with that. But he didn't spell it right. Then tell him how to spell it, for crying out loud. Like, leave me alone. But then the problem with first graders is, he can't tell me how to spell. And then it's like, oh my gosh, help me, Lord. He can't tell you how to spell because you can't spell bat. Anyways, that's not a true story. I made that up, totally. It's usually sillier things than that, believe it or not. He's just not moved by them. And he will not be moved by them. And he says, solve it. Now, I love how persistent they are. So they seize this guy, I think, to try to get a rise out of him. Like, I think they're trying to go, oh, look at the trouble that Paul has caused. Is Paul causing the trouble? No. They themselves got someone out of the synagogue themselves and brought him and beat him in front of him, hoping he would move. And I just love it. He pays no attention to it. This is that moment that would not be good as a teacher, but this is that moment where two kids start fighting and you just turn your head and go, I'm not dealing with that. Let them just clean it out. Like, I wouldn't do that, but that's that kind of a moment, right? Like, let's just see what's going to happen here. One of them's going to win. I'm okay, whichever one wins. And there's some times that you kind of feel that way, but you would never, I hope you would never do that. I would never do that, but I hope that doesn't happen. But I could see how that could happen, right? You can see it here. He's just not going to be moved by it. Well, so that's the human actions of it. The human actions is this judge who will not be troubled with this thing going on. Here's God's actions out of it. Because of that, what has been decreed now, pretty much, is that Christianity, Judaism, like, that's not a different sect kind of a thing. So there's not going to be persecution for a while from the Roman government now. All because this guy was apathetic. Like, now Paul's going to have safe passage. Now Paul can proclaim his message because this one apathetic judge didn't do his part. But the second part that I want to illustrate is this, and it's more relevant to this part of the text. God said no harm would come upon you, and did Paul do anything? The scripture is clear to indicate to us that Paul was about to open his mouth when forces outside of him kept him from being harmed, if you will. And in this case, it was a apathetic judge, for lack of a better word. So who's behind the scenes on that? God said, listen, no harm will fall upon you. And who happens to be the, because there had been other judges who were going to take action, but this is the judge that wasn't. Look at the power of God to say, Paul, you're going to be okay. And how do I know you're going to be okay? Because I've got this. And here's that moment where maybe there's some anxiety on Paul's part, like, oh, wait. You said no harm would fall upon me. And then he's standing in front of the judge and he's thinking, I got to defend myself. And before he can even utter a word out of his mouth, the judge is an idiot, pretty much. And Paul is spared. And who is the majestic one in the story again but God? Like, we're not writing about in the history books, like, wow, I can't even say his name, Gallius guy, you know, if it wasn't for him, Paul would, whatever, be beat. Like, we're not saying that, are we? We're understanding that behind the scenes was what? A God who is very much active and moving through people and accomplishing his purposes. So that there's a lot that we have to process in our own lives for that. I get that. But I just pray that we collectively come to a place where we no longer fear and feel like we have to defend a sovereign God, but we can rest in the sovereignty of a God. And we can rest in that if he said these things to be true, even when it doesn't look like it, we know that he's faithful. I'm in pain and suffering. I can still trust that he has a purpose and value in it, and I am not valueless to him because I'm in suffering. That the measurement of God's love for me is not my comfort, if you will. His measurement of love for me is that he even gave his son for me. I mean, that's the measurement right there. And that he is still active in his creation and active in accomplishing the things that he desires for my life and for yours. And so I shy away now from those mornings that I wake up and think, oh, Lord, what am I going to do when I walk into that classroom? Shy away and go, how did I find myself here? And I just say, God, this is where you've brought me for this season. And it's going to be very painful and uncomfortable and awkward for me. I'm not going to enjoy my day. But I have full confidence in who you are and that you've got a purpose for the season of my life. And maybe I'm not seeing the impact that I'm making. Maybe that's why I'm upset. Maybe I want to see instant. Maybe I'm the generation I'm complaining about. Maybe I want to see the instantaneous gratification of pouring my life into seven-year-olds. But those of you who are parents, had more kids than me, know this. There is no instant gratification in the life of a seven-year-old for you. You must teach them a million trillion times, a million different ways to do the right thing every day. And so, I don't know. Maybe one day I'll just go, wow, that was a painful season of my life. And wouldn't it just be icing on the cake if, kind of like Commander Lori, who's got the kids right now, if, I can't even think of how many years that would be from now, if 12 years from now, 13 years from now, one of those children from my classroom bumped into me at Walmart and the kid was changed because of 5 minutes of something I did. Could you imagine? And I always say that because this is a cool story. I know we always go, we don't have much going on at our church, but here's one thing that's been a just like an anchor for us is Awana. We now have an Awana student who comes to our Awana whose mother was an Awana student in our church. Mother was a second grade, it wasn't Sparks back then, that's how old. I don't want to say names because someone was here when that happened, but whatever. They weren't Sparks back then. We have a mother who has a, I think the kid is a Spark now, and she started at Spark age. Look at that. And you would go, you know, you would just go, God, have you, what's going on? Two generations been impacted, and they don't go here, and they just walk in the street. You know, it's just like, let us never underestimate the power of God as we're just living our life, and we don't even feel like anything's happening. Can you reckon and realize that God indeed is sovereign? He's got purposes and plans, and maybe one day you'll get to see the fruit of it on this side of heaven, maybe you won't. But God indeed is producing fruit in us. That's the other part I took out of this morning. So I'm going to pray for us, and thank you for your time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity this morning to proclaim your words. Lord, again, I'm in awe, sometimes completely afraid of your sovereignty, but I'm in awe of it. God, as I look at Acts, wow, you indeed moved. But it was through the normal events and circumstances of people's lives, God. And Lord, you said Paul would be safe, and he indeed was. And if you look at it from a perspective outside of Scripture, you would just go, well, that makes logical sense. But knowing and understanding that your promise came before that, and knowing that Paul had every intent of trying to defend himself, and you defended him instead, it's just breathtaking. Father, something as small and simple as moving a family to the right city to meet the right man. Lord, that the Apostle Paul, who has seemed seamless, or who has seamlessly seemed, that doesn't make sense, but who has seemed to not fear anything, is now fearful, and yet you comfort him, and indeed you follow through in your words. It's just breathtaking. Thank you for this story, God, and I thank you that every bit of it is true, and I thank you that we can be encouraged by it, Father, and that we can be changed and transformed by it, Father, for indeed your scriptures are true, and they're able to transform us. God, we love you, and we thank you for this morning. We continue to sing your majesties, Father, as we close out our service. And then, Father, we encourage one another today as we fellowship for the few moments we have. In Jesus' name, amen.